I want to begin by telling you about a book that I received for Christmas. My brother always gives me books that I would never buy for myself. Very interesting, different books. That's great. This one was actually a graphic novel written and drawn by a woman from the Maritimes. Her name is Kate Pearson. Is that right? Oh, Kate Beaton, sorry. She wrote a book called Ducks, which is not about ducks, actually. It's a story of her after graduating with a liberal arts degree with a whole bunch of student debt and no jobs. She's from Cape Breton and was trying to figure out how she would pay off her student debt. And so she took a job at the oil sands. This was back in 2005. She moved to Alberta. A lot of Maritimers would move to Alberta to make some money. And it was the story of her. For about 2 years, she worked in different camps and projects where they were doing, you know, this oil sands work. Oil prices were high at the time. There's a lot of money to be made, even if you had no technical experience. She worked in the tool hut where you would give out tools to all the workers. But it proved to be a very sad story, actually, a very heavy story. Because really what the book is about all of the really shocking sexual harassment that she experienced there in these camps. Maybe not surprising, given the ratio. There's like 500 men and maybe 25 women there. But it was shocking to read and to see the things that she had to endure. Just the overt verbal sexual harassment, propositioning, constantly men talking about her body and what they'd like to do with her. There were really crazy stories of men just always trying to get in her room, or sometimes her friends would show up in her room and there'd be a guy there waiting for her. Just incredibly disturbing things. But what was most disturbing and really sad part was kind of the effect it had on her, especially, not just the sexual harassment, but especially the realization she had that this was not going to change, that there was nothing that she could do about it. She went and spoke with the managers, different camps that she was at, and the response, by and large, was, look, this is just the way it is. You're going to have to develop a thick skin if you're going to work here. And you could see her kind of chronicle her sliding into a depression. She started to drink more, started to have risky behavior, and it was really a sad thing. And she knew she couldn't leave. She tried to leave for a time, but she couldn't find a job that would pay enough, so she had to go back till her student loans was paid off. And by the end of the book, it really is a very sad tale. And I start here because her experience there in the oil sands, I think, is not uncommon in this world. There are many, many human beings that endure some measure of evil that is being perpetrated either to them or to people we know, and there is a lack of response. And so the unsettledness, the sense of discouragement and sadness that we feel is really wanting to know why not, or where is it? Is there no answer to the evil in the world is often the cry of our hearts, whether it's the cry of our lips. And again, I start here because in today's text, we are going to see that God does have an answer to all of the evil, all of the injustice in the world. And it comes about through, we're going to see beginning an interaction with Abraham as he speaks about what he will do for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a sequence that you probably know those names, even if you're not familiar with the Bible. The city of Sodom, a thoroughly wicked city. And there's going to be 3 weeks that's going to begin today and take us to the destruction of that city. And in this whole sequence, we are going to see what God does. How does he respond to evil and wickedness? And today, he has a fascinating discussion with Abraham about it that brings to light the fact that he does have an answer. And it has two major parts to it, both the judgment of God and the grace of God. So let me read the first part. We're going to divide our passage into two. We're going to start right at the end where we ended off last week. God came to have a meal with Abraham, which was amazing. And now Abraham, being a good host, is showing him to the door. And here's what happens. Verse 16. Then the men set out from there. That's the Lord and the two angels. And they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So we'll stop there. And you notice that word outcry, right? God is going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah because there is an outcry. And that word means just what you think it would. When there's some wrong being done, there's an outcry, sense of injustice. You want someone to do something. And what we're going to see here is that God will do it. But we shouldn't move past the reality that this is true for all of us to some extent as we live in this sinful world. So point number one is simply this. Humanity cries out for an answer to evil. We see this in the small issues of life, frankly. We see this young and old. If you spend any time on an elementary school playground, this is mostly what you hear. If you're a noon hour supervisor, there's a cluster of children, and they are all crying out against the injustice that is being done on that playground. He hit me. He's not talking to me. He's talking too much to me. He's stealing my swing. It's always, someone do something about it. This is evil and wrong, and I want something to do something. And there are tears, and you need to soothe them and pat them on the head and, you know, send them on their way, try to work it out. But this is a constant refrain from human beings, young and old. Small evils and great evils. And, of course, with Sodom, it is a great evil. In fact, we see in Scripture some of the descriptions of Sodom. Here's Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. So there you see listing some of the sins. Pride, gluttony, a lack of care or concern, keeping what you have for yourself, not good stuff. But actually, the sins of Sodom were darker, much more twisted and devious. Here's what we get. We're going to see this in fuller detail next week. But when the angels leave and go down to the city to check it out, they stay in Lot's home. Here's what happens that evening. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." And that knowing is knowing in a sexual sense. They wanted to have their way with these men. And look at the details. Who was there? All the people, all of the men of the city, young and old, surrounded the house. This was obviously something that happened very frequently. We know this because all of these guys in the town square yelling at Lot to bring out the visitors so they can abuse them sexually, no one seemed to be worried that anyone would hear this. They weren't concerned about any kind of police being involved or any kind of human authority. This was just the way it was in Sodom. If you were weak, you got taken advantage of. If you were strong, you took advantage of others. You got what you wanted. And so their sexual appetites, their sense of selfishness and greed had just descended into this thoroughly wicked level. This was the reality of the city. And there were people crying out against this. There were victims that had probably gone through the city and had said, "Is anyone going to do anything about Sodom? How can this continue to just be allowed to happen?" And again, we see that it's not just the evil in the world that is a problem that grieves us, but it's also the fact that there doesn't seem to be any answer for it. That was the book, why she wrote the book. She wanted for people to understand this is what is happening. Someone needs to do something about it. And we begin here because we need to recognize, not just in general, like this is true of our world, but also this is true of our lives. I would imagine in a room like this that there are many of us who have endured some measure of injustice and evil, perhaps in the past, perhaps someone we've been connected to that this has happened, perhaps it's happening right now. And I just want to pause to say, look, if that's the case, I am so very sorry that that's happened or that's happening. And please know that part of the function of the church is that we are to come alongside each other in times of suffering, in times of injustice, to be there to shoulder each other's burdens. And there are people in this church that would want to walk with you through this. We as human beings may not have the power to change anything, but we should be there to be able to care for those that are in this kind of situation. The good news that we have, though, as Christians, is that even in those situations where something is outside of our control, it is never outside of the control of God. And what we see here in this passage is that God is saying, look, that outcry against the evil that is happening, I've heard that. And not only have I heard it, I'm going to go and do something about it. And that's what he's telling Abram. That's the comfort that is meant to be present here as we read this passage and as Abraham hears it, that God is going to do something. There is a complete and comprehensive answer to the evil of the world. And as I said, it comes in two parts, both the judgment and the grace of God. So here's point number two. God's answer to evil is judgment. We'll start there. If you look at verse 20 and 21 again, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether. Which is a weird phrase. If you have a Bible in front of you, an ESV, there'll be a little footnote that in the Hebrew, what it really saying, if they've done something deserving of destruction. So that's what God clearly intends. I'm going down to see if their sin is so great that it deserves destruction. Now, of course, he's speaking anthropomorphically. You know what I mean? He's speaking like God doesn't need to go down and figure stuff out. He's just saying it to Abraham as if he was a human being. Like, that's what we would do, right? That's what, when there's a cry of injustice, we go and check it out. And that's what is happening here. I'm going to go and see if it's the case, and then I'm going to do something about it. And the clear intention, I'm going to destroy these cities. Now, this is not something new. I just want to be clear. This is not actually a new facet of God's character. This is what we've seen from the very beginning. That when there's an issue of sin and evil, God has always said there's going to be a consequence. To Adam and Eve, he warned them. Look, there's a fruit. If you disobey, if you go against my word, you are going to die. There's going to be a consequence. I want you to know from the get-go, when there's evil, right? Evil by definition is going against God, going the opposite way of direction of God. God has said to humanity right from the start, I'm going to do something about that. And if it wasn't clear, the flood of Noah should have made that very clear. Because Genesis 6 tells us that God looked down on the earth and he saw wickedness all over the whole globe. So what if you imagine Sodom over the whole globe, that was what was happening. People were constantly taking advantage of each other, committing violence, greed, gluttony, all manner of abuse. And God said, I'm taking it out. I'm wiping it out. Judgment is always God's response to evil. He's made it very, very clear. And in fact, all of the, let's say, smaller examples of judgment is leading to a great judgment to come. And this too is clear. If you look in the New Testament, Jesus makes this clear. Here's Matthew 13. He says, the Son of Man, which is him, right? He's talking about when he comes back to bring judgment. The Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so Jesus again is saying, look, there is going to be a day of judgment where all of the evil, all of the wrong will be held to account and there will be a final judgment. And here he is speaking about hell, about the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And of course, hell is a doctrine that is difficult to fully understand and accept and comprehend. And we're going to spend a lot of time talking about that in 2 weeks when the city of Sodom is destroyed, because it is intended to be a picture, right? Fire falling from the sky, or people in their sin incinerated. This is meant to be a picture of hell, and we need to think about it. But for today, we're not quite there yet. For today, let's simply acknowledge that this aspect of God's response to evil, okay, the judgment of God, it is an act of justice. That's what it is about. The people are crying out, there's evil in Sodom. Is anyone going to do anything? What are they saying? We want justice. And what is God saying? I will bring justice. It will come in the form of my judgment. which we know is the case, right? If you think about our justice system, it is a system of judgment. Someone's caught committing a crime, they're brought before a judge, they judge evidence, is it true? Did you actually commit the crime? Okay, and now a judgment, a consequence, you go to jail, you pay a fine, that, and by the end of that, if it's done right, we say that's justice. I remember hearing an interview with a district attorney in Baltimore. It was some documentary about the justice system there. And they were asking this fellow how he determines what sentences to ask for. Okay, so he's prosecuting criminals. And once they've been, found guilty, then there's a sentencing hearing usually. And the prosecutor will say, okay, we want 20 years. And maybe the defense says, no, that's too much. But they were asking the prosecutor, how do you know what to ask for? Like, what is fair and right? And they were asking, is it like, what metric are you using? What's your purpose? Is it deterrence? Which we often think is the case, right? If we get a strong penalty for this crime, then other people who are going to do it, they're going to think twice. And I was sort of surprised the district attorney, this is just his personal view, he said, kind of. Like I did, yes, of course, to some extent, I think that might deter crime. He said, but that's not the main thing on my mind. The main thing on my mind is what will bring comfort to the victims. Is 5 years for the assault against their father, does that seem right? Will they have a sense of justice, is what he's saying, or 10 years? And he says, I'm always trying to get, what is the right amount so that they will have a sense of, yes, that seems right. There's justice because the consequence, right, the punishment fits the crime. That is what justice is all about. And so for Sodom and Gomorrah, remember, there are people crying out, when will anyone do anything about this? Is there any answer? And God is saying yes, there is an answer. I will bring judgment. It will be a fitting judgment. I'm going to go down and see whether they've done something worthy of destruction. If they have, I will know and I will do something about it. That is his answer, partly, to judgment, or to evil. So before we move on, a couple of things, because I want to make sure as we work through this, which this is a lot of theological truths, which is good. We should be interested in this, but also how does this, like, what does it do for us? What does it mean for us? Well, the one thing I think it means, even just at this point, is that we can have peace with the evil in our life because we can know that no one is going to get away with anything. It's essentially what God is saying. I'm going to go down there. If they've done something, I will know. Because he's the perfect judge. He knows it all. And that continues to be the case in our lives. A lot of times we struggle with a sense of anger or bitterness at the injustice that has been done to us. And one of the main reasons is if there's no answer for it. And if it's outside of our control. And so we hold on to it. Because we think to ourselves, we feel like, man, if I forget about this, or if I move on, they're just going to get off scot-free. They did this horrible thing, and no one seems to care about it, and I know about it, and if I give up my anger and bitterness, then it's just all a wash? Where's the justice? What we see here is God saying to Abraham and to us, look, I will know if there is injustice that has been done. And I will bring it to account. I will bring judgment. And so the result of that for us is we can let go. We can have greater peace. We're going to come back to this in the end, but I think that's what we see right at the start. The other way to kind of apply this for us is that if we see this and understand this fully, then we should want to warn others to keep to the way of the Lord, to avoid sin. And in fact, this is precisely kind of why God is saying this to Abraham. Look at verses 18 and 19. There's this kind of interesting part where God seems to be kind of talking to himself, right? Maybe within the Trinity. He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him? So he's kind of asking himself, and then he answers he says, for I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So he's like, yeah, I'm going to tell him. Because why? Because I want for Abraham, I've chosen him to teach his children the way of the Lord. And so I want to tell him what I'm going to do for Sodom and Gomorrah, because that he can then instruct his children, look, just so you know, if you deviate from God's ways, like if you go against God, there is judgment. There is a consequence. This is very applicable for parents, is it not? Is there not a lot of sin and injustice in our homes? And what are we called to do as parents? We're called to train our children in the way of God, right? In the instruction of the Lord. And so how do we do that? Well, we do that by making clear, look, there is a right way. There is a way that leads to blessing. We should be encouraging our children. Look, as you keep to the commands of God, you're going to be blessed. But if you don't, if you sin against God, there will be judgment. There will be eternal consequences. That is the most loving thing that we can do as parents. And if you're wondering how to do this, because it seems very theological, the good news is there's lots of opportunity to address this. Again, because there's a lot of sin in our homes. And so when we are disciplining, that's the importance of discipline. In discipline, what are we doing? We're saying to our children, look, I love you, and so I'm going to deal with this. You poking your sister in the eye on purpose is wrong. And so I'm going to give you a consequence. Why? Because I want you to understand that there's always a consequence for evil, for wrong, for sin. And I'm giving you this small consequence, whatever it is, time out, a spank, something like that, because I want you to get in your mind the connection between going away from the way of God and the consequence, the pain that comes, the whatever it is, right? The not getting to watch your shows or whatever, that feeling of, oh, I don't like that. Yes, good, I want you to feel that. Not because I'm cruel as a parent, because I love you. I want you to experience this in a little bit now, because if you don't later on, there will be an eternal consequence to come. And so we have an opportunity to speak about this with our children as we discipline, and then to direct them to the grace of God. Because that's always what happens. When we experience the consequence of God, when we begin to fear the consequences of God, the judgment of God, it's good for us to do that, but God doesn't intend simply for us to fear him. He wants for us to run to him, to experience the grace that he provides. And thankfully, this answer is not the only answer. God's answer to evil is not only judgment, but it's also grace, which is our second point. And for this, we're going to read the last portion of our text, which is this fascinating interchange where the angels go down towards the city, and then Abraham begins to ask God questions about, are you actually going to destroy everyone there? So here's how it goes. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked? Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking? Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So, crazy text, just so interesting, right, to see this dynamic. We need to understand what's going on here. Probably the main thing to say is this is really the first intercessory prayer that we see in the Bible. And you can sense Abraham's hesitancy. That's probably because he just doesn't know, can I do this? Like, am I allowed to talk to God and ask him to not judge people who deserve judgment, but maybe he's being might be unjust. Like, it's just a very strange thing for Abraham. Remember, any of the other deities he's been involved with, like back in Ur, all you would do as a human being would seek to gain favor. You would sacrifice your animals, your children, anyone, just to try to get some favor with God. So that mindset just doesn't compute with this. And yet Abraham, he has some sense. This God is a different God. This is the true God, a God of compassion, a God who seems to genuinely care. And so maybe I can ask him about this. Maybe I can just question him. And notice he starts high. 50, right? And what is the question? It's one of justice. God, if there's 50 down there who are pretty good people. Now, Abraham's probably thinking of his nephew Lot. Lot is not a great guy, frankly. We're going to see that. But Abraham probably knows he's not as bad as some of the other. There's some very wicked people. Like, notice, Abraham doesn't say to God, are you sure? I don't think there's any wicked people. He knows there's wicked people. But what he's saying is, look, there might be some there who are not as bad as the other. Are you going to judge them all the same? And he kind of works his way down, right? 50, 45, 40. He's kind of like just trying to see how far that could go. And the mistake that we sometimes make here is thinking that this is a negotiation. Like, this is some sort of, you know, he's proposing something and God is reluctant. That's not what's going on here. If you notice, God never deliberates. He never even hesitates. As soon as Abraham asks him, he's like, absolutely. I'll spare the 50, no problem. 45, yes. 40, all the way down. And what God actually is doing here is using this as a point of instruction. He's inviting Abraham to explore the depths of his grace, that he might not destroy the whole city for the sake of some who are better than others. But it's a complex thing, and maybe even more than we realize. And here's what I mean. If you think about what Abraham is talking about here, he's appealing to God's justice, right? But actually, he is causing some problems for the justice of God. And by that, what I mean is this. He, in his mind, he's like, look, there's some really bad people, but then there's some people who are better. Right, so he's picturing the people of Sodom like this. Some pretty good people, right? And then some really horrible people. And he's like, you can't judge them the same. And the problem with that is that Abraham's assessment of the morality of the human beings in Sodom is flawed. It's a comparative righteousness. And we know this, right? We know there are people who are better than others. We know there are people who don't even know Jesus, have no spiritual life in them. I have neighbors who are fantastic people. They are much better than some of the most horrible human beings in the world. We know there's a difference, but the problem is that Abraham is using the wrong measuring rod. He's using a comparative measuring rod, person to person. That's not really the measure of righteousness. The measure of righteousness is God. God's perfect holiness is the only true measure of righteousness. And if you were to measure the people of Sodom by that, then everyone is wicked. In fact, if you were to measure the entire world and human history, everyone falls short. This is precisely what we're told in the book of Romans, Romans 3, speaking of human beings, all of us, 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. And so, Abraham is thinking in terms of justice, right? You're not going to lump them all together, but God here, God is responding from the depths of his grace. He is being gracious towards the people of Sodom. He's saying, for the sake of some people who are a little better than others, sure, I will spare the whole city. That's a gracious thing to do, but that's not really his justice. And it causes problems for his justice, because just think of it this way. At the beginning, we saw why was God doing anything in Sodom? It's because people had been crying out against the evil, right? Someone, listen, I was taken advantage of when I went through Sodom. Is anyone going to do anything about it? What is the cry for? Justice. What does God say I'm going to do? Bring justice. But if someone was overhearing this conversation and they heard that God say, you know what, if there's even 10 pretty good people there, I'm going to spare the whole city, the person who was crying out for justice would be like, well, hang on. So you're not going to punish the people who abused me? You're not going to do anything? I thought you were a God of justice. Where is the justice? You see the problem? That depending on where you are as a person. There's tension, right? If you're someone who is perpetrating evil, you don't want justice. You want grace. Where's the grace of God? I love that, right? But if you're someone who's had evil done against you, you want justice. And God says, I actually am a God of both. I bring judgment against evil, but I also bring grace against evil. And if we actually look at both of those things, we'd be like, well, how can you do both, God? How can there be perfect justice and you bring the appropriate judgment, but also bring grace? How can you put all of those things together? Because it only seems like there's just a tension. And in fact, there is a tension. If you read through the Old Testament, you see this tension growing. You see examples of it all over the place, because sometimes people are in sin, God will bring a consequence to them, like the Israelites are always in sin, God brings famines and plagues and all sorts of things, but then also these sinful, wicked people, God forgives them, and God gives them the system where they can have a sacrificial system so they can be made right with him. And if you were on the outside looking in, you'd be like, well, hang on, aren't they still sinners? Aren't you going to do anything? Think of David, King David. King David, great king, horrible sinner. He commits grievous acts of sin. He basically takes advantage of Bathsheba, impregnates her, kills her husband. And when it's found out, what is God's word to David? He brings a consequence against David. He's clearly confronted in his sin. In fact, the child dies. But also, he says to David, I will put away your sin. So imagine if you're Uriah's family. How would you feel about that grace towards David? You'd be like, wait, God, you're not. He killed our son. He basically raped our daughter-in-law. Like, you're not going to do anything about that? Wait, I thought you were a just God. But then David would appeal, God, I know you're merciful, God. And this whole tension throughout the whole Old Testament is there. And everyone seems to be, you know, depending on where you are, seeing it differently. Or if you see the big picture, being like, how is this ever going to come together? Is there one answer to the evil of the world that will both uphold the grace of God and the judgment of God and the justice come together? And the answer is yes, absolutely. Because our fourth point gives the ultimate answer. God's ultimate answer to evil is Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus, where we see the judgment of God and the grace of God together. And Paul, who penned Romans 3:10, telling us how horrible we were, he resolves this just a few verses later. He speaks about this because he was wrestling with it, and I'm going to read it. Romans 3:22 to 26. He says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. So this is the grace. How did it come? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What did Jesus do? God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation is a sacrifice. What did Jesus do? So that we might not receive judgment, but receive grace. He took on the judgment of God. He sacrificed himself. He went to the cross. And on the cross, we see the way in which God could be gracious to us. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. And notice how it continues. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Who are those former sins? King David. All the Israelites. Everyone before Jesus that God didn't immediately destroy. People left wondering, are you not going to be just? And God's answer is yes, absolutely. I am going to punish that sin, but not in them. I'm punishing it in my son. The last verse, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the wonder of the cross. We see the perfect judgment of God, the suffering of Jesus helps us to see God takes sin seriously, but also the immeasurable grace, abundant grace of God, that it's not me up there, but it's the Son of God up there in my place. And in that, the justice of God is upheld, is magnified, that the judge of the earth will always do what is right, will always do what is just. And the impact of this for us is profound. And I wanted to end with something to help us to see what does this actually mean for us? Because I know that in some sense, these are theological truths. that we're grappling with, that God has revealed, that in this conversation we're getting to this issue. But what? How can it move past our head? It's important it starts there, by the way. It's good that we think about these things. Some of our community group questions are going to be for us to discuss these things because they are deep and wide, and we should wrestle with them and get it clear in our head that the sort of preeminent place of the cross and its answer to evil, but then also, okay, so what does it mean for me? How does it bring peace into our lives? And so I wanted to use an example of a man who committed incredibly grievous sins and a woman who forgave him. So the man's name is Larry Nassar. You might remember his name. This is back in 2018, 2017. He was a USA Gymnastics coach, if you remember the situation, where he had been giving treatment to hundreds of young girls, but in fact had been molesting them sexually. It was horrible. And when it came out, just realized there were more and more young girls who'd been taken advantage of. There was just such an outcry and outrage. And one of the gymnasts, her name is Rachel Den Hollander, really led the charge against him. And he was found guilty of many counts of sexual assault, sentenced, and then more came out, and he was about to be sentenced again, and she was able to speak at his sentencing hearing. And she's a Christian. And I want to read for you some of her words. It's wonderful. You can look it up online, her victim impact statement. But she ends this way, because she had noticed that this man, this horribly wicked man, had carried a Bible with him into court at the beginning. And so she speaks to him on that behalf, and here are the words. She says, "The Bible you speak of carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing, and that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience the true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." So think for a moment of how this young woman who had been sexually assaulted many, many times by this man, how is it that she can come to the place of extending forgiveness? Well, it must be that she is able to have some sense of peace in her soul about the situation. And she explains right here where that peace comes from. She's saying to him, listen, Larry, either one of two things will happen. Either you will be punished for what you've done, for the wicked, horrible things that you have done. You'll be punished in hell forever, and I can have peace about that. I know that justice will be served. Or you will experience the crushing weight of your guilt, and you will go to Jesus, and he will forgive you of those sins. And in that also, I can have peace. Because I know that I've experienced that. I've experienced that grace from God. And I know that whatever the case is, this evil, you, Larry, are in the hands of God. And so she is freed up, notice. She isn't holding on to the grievances she had. She isn't bitter and angry and allowing that to consume her. Because of the cross of Jesus, she knows one of two things will happen. Either way, justice will be served. I think it's a helpful story. Because though not many of us will have endured that kind of evil, we all have injustice in our life. And again, I will say to you, if you are holding on to it, you will never experience the peace that can come through the cross. It's intended to bring peace. That's what God is doing here. With Abraham, he's telling him what's going on. He wants for Abraham to understand, this is how I deal with evil in the world. I do hear the outcries against evil. I will do something. I will bring judgment, and I am a God of grace. And for us, the side of the cross, we know how it all fits together. And so I really encourage you to spend some time with the Lord. Spend some time in conversation with others who are close with the Lord. If there are things that you cannot let go of, where you have trouble forgiving, do you see that in some way you are missing the importance of the cross? You're missing the peace that God intends to bring you through what Jesus has done, through his answer to evil. And the final thing I'd say is, there's another way that we can miss the peace of the cross of Jesus, and that's if we have sin that we have not confessed. the intention, the warning of this text clearly is there will be judgment for all those who are in sin unless we come to Jesus, unless we claim his righteousness, unless we allow the sacrifice of Christ to be our sacrifice, to be for us. And so I would just encourage you, ask the Lord, is there anything in my life? Maybe you know it right away, but maybe there's things that you've just intentionally hidden. Do we not want the peace that Jesus brings? Do we not want the gift of God's grace? And to recognize that yes, we were spared because of the righteous, but the righteous was truly righteous. It was Christ. And he gave us his righteousness. We gave him our sin. And we have peace with God because of it. So let me pray for us as we close. Lord Jesus, I do pray for us. We don't want to pretend, Lord, that the evil of this world, the injustices and wrongs done against us are small things. They're often not. They're weighty. They've brought great trauma and great hurt into our lives. And I know for many of us, whether we've said it on our lips or simply in our mind, we've cried out, where's the answer? Where's the help? And Lord, I do pray if there are those in that situation that there would be some help here on this earth, here in this life, Lord, if it could be. But I pray ultimately that our peace would come by knowing, God, that you bring a final answer to evil. It comes in the form of your judgment, and it comes in the form of your grace. And it came ultimately in the form of your son, Jesus. And I pray, Jesus, that you would help us to trust you fully with these things, to let them go, to place them in your hands, to allow you to carry the burden so that we don't have to, so we can be freed up to forgive, to love, to walk in the peace that you bring. I pray that would happen. And I pray, Jesus, you would convict us of any sin. May we not be blind to the danger that comes from living in unrepentant sin. And may we seek to encourage others to walk in the way of God. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your justice. In Jesus' name, amen.